I am David Sills. I teach missions and cultural anthropology here. We were missionaries in Ecuador for a number of years. We've been back here since January of 2003, so just a little over 6 years now. You would think long enough to know how to read emails, know what time classes start. But at any rate, I also direct our Great Commission Center. And our Great Commission Center is the entity here that we use to send out people on mission trips, professors to teach different places. We do maybe 10 international short-term trips a year here, and then a number of stateside kind of trips as well. And there's also what we call Reaching Out Louisville, where we'll have opportunities right here in the Louisville area to be involved in inner city ministry and different things like that. But I also travel internationally a good bit, and they were just telling me walking down the hallway, they were kind of nervous because somebody said, Dr. Sills in Mexico. But I don't go there until tomorrow. So it's all good. So here we are. I'll get this beast to come to life. We'll talk about some of these things, and we'll hit. That starts making noise. There you go. Sometimes we have to throw a shoe at it or something. What should we say? Cultures. I'm going to talk a little bit about how many there are in the world and some of the challenges for reaching those cultures. But you know, the biggest problem historically in missions as well as local church ministry and etc. is we try to reach everybody as if they're like us. We expect them to be like us. We have this thing called a worldview, and we'll talk a little bit about worldview, but we have this idea of the way the world operates. What's real? Where do we come from? Where are we going when we die? What causes illness? If you get sick, how do you get better? Can you get guilty? And if you get guilty for something, how do you get unguilty? Your worldview, what you think is real, will answer those kinds of questions. We go around the world, we expect other people to have those same perspectives. So like if I were to go to India, you know that in India, that's where Will was just here. If you were to go to India, there you would find people who believe in reincarnation, this endless cycle of being born and reborn and born and reborn, because there are 3,000 different caste levels. And you go up and down this endless cycle of castes. If you live according to the caste rules when you're reborn, you'll go up a little higher. If you mess up anywhere along the way, then you got to go back down. And, you know, so they say it will take 80 to 100,000 lifetimes of being reborn until eventually you've made it. And you just end this cycle of being born over and over and over, which everybody hates. They want to stop that. That's a bad thing. So that I can unite my soul with the world soul and it'll be through. Okay? Well, you don't know that. You just fell off the strawberry truck. You're a new missionary. And you go up to somebody and you say, some Hindu background person, a Hindu worldview, and you say, hey, would you like to be born again? He says, been there, done that. I'm trying to stop. You say, I know, but would you like to have eternal life? Got it. Trying to get rid of it. You're speaking out of your worldview, expecting him to think like you do, but not so much. Even in our own culture, like as we shift over into postmodernism more and more in our culture, and still, you know, they say we live in a postmodern world, but not so much, because most of the world is still pre-modern. Modern is where we try to answer every question and solve every dilemma using scientific, empirical laboratories and test tubes and calculators, and we can figure out anything. That's the modern world. The pre-modern world explained reality and all phenomena using animistic or spiritual kinds of answers. The ancestors, you know, you hear the thunder, what's that, Gus God bowling or moving furniture or something like that. You just have some kind of way of answering things that's not modern. Well, the postmodern thing says, well, everybody's got their own idea of really what's going on. And, of course, postmodernism is much more detailed than that, but just allow me that for right now. As we witness to people even here, there was a time, really before your time, when you could go up to anybody and you could say things like, have you come to the place in your life where you know that if you died, you would go to heaven? And we'd follow up with something like, suppose you were standing before God and he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you would say? Those questions assume or presume that we all share the same kind of Judeo-Christian worldview, like there is a God. There's such a thing as heaven and hell. There's such a thing as guilt that would keep you from going there. We kind of assume that as we're talking to this person and we're trying to engage them logically with this presentation, evangelistic tract or canned spiel or whatever it is. We're trying to do that. But more and more, we can't, because they don't assume there's the same. Maybe they have many gods. Maybe they don't think that sin will keep you out, different things like that. So if that's true even here, then how much more is it true around the world with people with radically different backgrounds? Even when we grow up in the same culture, speaking the same language, breathing the same air, same humidity, everything's the same, we'll still have books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, so that men can understand how to communicate with their wives and wives can kind of figure out what, if anything, is going on in their husbands' heads and stuff like that. Or we'll have conferences at church about how parents can communicate well with their teenagers. Or in the business world, they'll have management and labor relations conferences and symposiums so guys can figure out, you know, what is their perspective? What do they hear when I say this? Well, if that's true even here, imagine as you go around the world with different languages, different worldviews, all of that has to be factored in. Now, there was a period of time in evangelical growth when we didn't really take that into account. Nobody thought in terms of different cultures. We just assumed everybody was like us and thought like us. So for that reason, largely for that reason, we have people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson who go to the mission field and they'll spend 7 years before they see their first convert. Now part of that is because those were very difficult places to go and still are. But another part of that is that they didn't know anything about what we're talking about today and what we have courses to address these days in colleges and seminaries and good books to address to help us figure out how different cultures work. And they would go and they would preach just as if, like Carey would go and preach and teach and et cetera, minister just as if he was in London, treating people the way they treated Indian people in London. And Adoniram Judson, the same way they treated people in Massachusetts, he's treating people in Burma. And intuitively, little by little, he begins to learn. They, Carey and Adoniram Judson, in their different places, begin to learn over a period of 6 or 7 years how to really communicate here. And what these people understand, when I say this, this is what they hear. In the beginning, they didn't know that. But now they're beginning to learn those things. And they're, like I said, intuitively learning how to communicate appropriately in these areas, and so then they begin to see fruit. Whereas somebody standing on the outside looking in would say, oh, well, that's just because it was a very difficult place. Well, it was a difficult place. Nobody's taking that away. But we have to add in this thing about the many different cultures. What does that mean to us? Can't we just preach the same gospel everywhere we go and not have to worry about adjusting to the needs of the people? Some people call that, the eight-cylinder word for that is contextualization. When we adjust the gospel so that people are the presentation or the ministry or the person so that it's culturally appropriate. Now, some people say, I don't want to contextualize because I don't want to change the gospel. Well, the deal is, if you don't contextualize, you are changing the gospel. And what I mean is this, you are a modern-day Judaizer. What happened, I mean, the Judaizers, we don't think well about them, right? We boobs whenever we hear about the Judaizers. But they've had a lot of bad press in the last 2,000 years. They really had a good heart in the beginning because it was like this. These guys were solid, pious, righteous, in every external sense of the word, perfect. Remember what Paul said about himself as a Pharisee with regard to the law? Faultless. So in the external sense, these guys had it together. They had denied themselves. They had just bowed up to get as holy as they could possibly be. And then they look over here, and here's Paul sharing the gospel with somebody who's just come out from a temple prostitution place. And he shares the gospel with them. They pray to receive Jesus, and they come right on into the church as a new church member, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized and all that. And they're going, whoa, wait a minute. You can't do that. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to come to Jesus the way we did. I mean, you've got to clean your life up, and you've got to do this, that, and the other. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to obey the law. You've got to watch all the dietary commandments and all the other. Then you can come to Jesus. But don't just think you can walk straight from that into here, because it seemed right to them. Well, that's what happens with us when we go around the world and we set up a church in the various cultures of the world, just like the church we had in Cut-Off, Louisiana. Anybody hear from Cut-Off, Louisiana? Okay, good, because I always use that as an illustration in my classes and been burned more than once. That is a real place. I've never been there, but I hear it's a place, Cut-Off, Louisiana. Somebody else told me I ought to use other places like Slap Out, Alabama, or Hot Coffee, Mississippi, and different places like that. But, and we're originally from Mississippi. You can probably tell by the accent. So anyway, back to Cut-Off. You leave Cut-Off, Louisiana, you go around the world, and you set up a church just like you had back home because that's what you know. You don't make any cultural adjustments. Do you preach in English to people that only speak Mandarin? Well, no, they wouldn't understand it. So what do? Well, you preach in Mandarin. But are there any other adjustments that you make in the way that you share the gospel and the way that you do church and et cetera? Does it have to be a red brick church with stained glass, a steeple, pews inside, a pulpit with a little sign behind it that says how many were in Sunday school and brought their Bible, a little upright piano over here with a little old lady with horn-rimmed glasses that plays it? If you don't have those things, it's not a church. No, we can make cultural adjustments. They can use culturally appropriate instruments, okay? Things like that. Well, there are lots of adjustments like that we have to make. And when we don't, we add to the gospel certain requirements that Jesus never intended. We're saying, basically, we wouldn't say this out loud. We probably wouldn't even think it with our brain. But we at least we're saying with our actions, in order for God to love you, you have to become like me. And if you can get like me, God will take you. I was teaching in Peru last year. Or a year before, and I'm talking about orality, which is another whole issue that we're discovering that 4/5 of the world can't, they're not highly literate like you are. Somebody who can take a book and read it, reflect on it, and then write a response to it, only 1 out of every 5 people on the planet can do that. And yet 90% of our evangelism and discipleship and training tools require that. That's kind of how we do. So we've left out really 4/5 of the world. So now we're trying to find ways that we can communicate the gospel that makes sense to those kinds of folks. So I'm teaching about that to some church planters and folks who are opening their homes to start churches in their home in Peru, Peruvian indigenous people. And this little old lady said, well, what about me? And I said, what about you? She said, can I go to heaven when I die? Now, I'm trying to, you know, make this compute, because she is either somebody opening her home to start a church, or she is part of this church planning effort. She's a believer, right? Or she wouldn't be at this meeting. And she's asking me if she can go to heaven when she dies too. And so I was trying to struggle with it. Another lady saw I couldn't really make sense of it. So she explained, she said, it's that here we've always been taught that if you can't read and write, you can't go to heaven when you die. You know, and I thought, what? Well, nobody said that out loud, but what happened was years ago when the church first came, they said, we want these people to be able to, you know, be discipled and grow in the Word and et cetera. So why don't we say, before you can really, you know, join the church, we want you to learn some basic skills for reading and writing so you can continue to grow. But the way the people interpreted it through the years was this is a requirement for God to accept you. And she loved the Lord. She was suffering for the Lord. In that part of the world, when you leave Catholicism, their syncretized form of Catholicism, and you embrace evangelical Christianity, you're inviting a lot of persecution. Well, she was suffering that. She was suffering for the Lord. She loved the Lord. And she didn't even know she could go to heaven when she died, because somewhere in the past, somebody didn't think clearly about the different cultures and how we have to adjust when we go where we go. Let's see if I can get this machine to operate, and then we'll I guess I have to plug this in and make it work. No. You guys threw me off when you made me late today. But I'm back. Let's think about this. How many saviors are there? There's one. One of the other sessions is Dr. Bucher talking about the isms. Inclusivism, pluralism, exclusivism, universalism, all the isms. And what do they mean? Well, the way we sometimes ask and answer that question is, Jesus the only Savior? And some people would say no. CNN would say no, he's not the only Savior. Some would say yes, but, I mean, they say he is the only Savior, but you can, you know, be saved by him even though you're faithful to another religion. He included your religion too. That's why we call it inclusivism. And then there are these slack-jawed, mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals like me who say, No, none of that is right. Jesus is the only Savior, period. Punto final, we say in Spanish. He is the only Savior. That's exclusivism. There are many, many cultures in the world, but there's only one Savior. So how can I adequately, clearly, effectively communicate the gospel to them in a culturally appropriate way that they can hear and understand and perpetuate once I leave? How can that happen? Well, that's the kind of things that we think about. We remember there's a biblical mandate to go and take the gospel around the world. And we have to see also in the Bible that there are cultural realities to be borne in mind. Let me write this up here. Because if you're going to try to write down everything I'm just about to say, bad things are going to happen to good people. You're going to get, you know, carpal tunnels or something like that. Reachingandteaching.org is a website that I have that I've put a lot of resources on. And later today, I'll stick this website, presentation on there, and you can download it, have it if you want it. There's a bunch of others on there. Anything on there is free. I probably stole most of it from somebody else. So take it if you can use it. If it'll help you advance the kingdom, it's yours. But it's like a cafeteria. If it's not your favorite flavor, just leave it there. What we're concerned about really is communicating the only Savior. That's what we're about. How do we do that in a way this guy, that lady, can hear? So in the biblical mandate, to kind of back up to that first point, let's remember this. The Jerusalem Council solved once and for all, people don't have to be good Jews in order to be Christians. Nobody around the world has to be just like you guys at Cut Off Louisiana in order to be a good Christian. They can come to the Lord just like they are. There are some requirements. I mean, you must repent, be born, and believe in, place faith in Christ, and et cetera. There are requirements. That's another session today. What is the gospel? There are some requirements, but it's for everybody. And the Great Commission, Jesus sent us out to make disciples, pantata ethne. He didn't say, go and make disciples of all nations, which is the way it comes across in English, as if the definition of nations is geopolitical entity. The word that Jesus used is ethne. And in fact, we see in this is a Greek, an English transliteration of the Greek of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus came near and he spoke to them saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. The part about that, though, where he says to go to all the nations is this. Pantata ethne, make disciples. In fact, one more thing. We'll back up one more step. In the Great Commission, we think, what is the imperative verb there? What is the command verb? And in English, it looks like go is the command verb. But it's not. The command form in the Greek is make disciples. That's what we are to do primarily. We do it by going. Go in the Greek is a participle. It's an ing word. So basically, going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. We are to make disciples, not just to go and to preach, as if blasting into town, into the village in a jeep, jumping out and preaching John 3:16 through an interpreter, and then before the dust really settles around it, good, we're blasting off to the next one, and we're checking that one off as a reached community. That's not what he sent us to do. Jesus did not say, go ye therefore and get decisions of all men. That's part of it. But he said to make disciples. Of who? Of all the nations. And panta ethne, panta is a word that means all. It's like the Pan-American Highway is the highway that goes through all the Americas. Or pantheism is believe that God is everything. Panta is all, ta is the definite article, the. And ethne, you even hear our word ethnic in that. It just means people groups, ethno-linguistic groups. Jesus sent us out to make disciples of all the ethno-linguistic groups or the people groups of the world, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks, but everybody. So it's the Jerusalem Council said it's for all people. Jesus said it's for all people. And the disciples stuck to the ultimate direction that Christ had given them, despite the persecution that they suffered unto death and despite the circumstances that they faced. The importance of declaring the Word of God to faithfully work toward biblical churches around the world. We have to remember that as well. We don't just want to go and and make a church that looks like ours in Cutoff, Louisiana. I mean, really and truly, there are places in Africa where everybody lives in these little mud huts, thatch roofs, that kind of thing. That's all they've ever known. I mean, they can make one of those houses in an afternoon. You know, everybody comes together, Amish barn raising type thing. They make that little house, and they'll live in it until it begins to cave in. They make another one. They wouldn't know red brick if somebody threw it and hit them on the head. But in those same kinds of communities, you can round a corner and look, and there will be a red brick Baptist church, stained glass, got a little steeple, got pews inside. The missionaries literally imported the bricks so they could make this church. It looked just like the one they have back home. Now, there's nothing sinful about that. I mean, all things being equal. It's at least extra biblical because there is no passage in Hezekiah or Second Assumptions or anything like that that says this is how to make a church building. But what happens is when the missionaries leave, the people think, we really need another church over here or over there or among that people group. But they can't build churches. Why? Because a church requires red bricks and stained glass and pews and all, and they can't replicate that. So they don't even try. So that church you make, if you don't make it in a way, if you don't establish it in such a way that they can perpetuate it, that's it. So we want to make sure that it's something that they can perpetuate around the world. But it's a biblical church. That is, the requirements for leadership, the requirements for what they do, the way to do church, everything about a church that the Bible requires is present here. I'm not saying we set any of that aside because it doesn't fit into the culture. No, the Bible informs all cultures. No culture informs the Bible. And the Bible speaks to every culture. But the question is how? When it says to sing to one another and to worship God in psalms and songs and spiritual songs, what does that mean? Does that necessarily mean with a pipe organ? Or can they use zampoñas and charangos and different kinds of instruments that they have naturally? In the biblical mandate, we see examples in Acts. For the first five chapters or so, they concentrated really on the Jews. Even though Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you'll be my disciples around the world. And when you've received power, head out. You'll be my witnesses everywhere. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then they don't do that. Everybody huddles together in the upper room, scared to death. They don't know what to do. Then Stephen, a deacon, preaches, and he's stoned to death. And persecution pours out upon the church. Some people say that's evidence that and proof that deacons shouldn't preach. But anyway, he gets martyred, and the church, they get out of Dodge. And then they kind of regroup in a place called Syrian Antioch. Now, in Syrian Antioch, that was the place that they were first called Christians because they were so serious about their life with Christ. It was the first truly multicultural church because the Bible says that in Antioch was where they first began to share the gospel with other people than Jews. With the Hellenistic people, Greek-speaking Jews as well as Greeks themselves, other cultures, people from Cyprus, they were beginning to come into the church. And it was there, you'll remember, that the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas, Saul's name would become Paul, for the work that I have for them to do. So it became the first missionary sending church. So that church in Syria and Antioch was really key in our seeing how they began to blast out around the world. And then in Acts 13, of course, we have Paul and Barnabas beginning their first missionary journey. But beginning with Stephen, the gospel moves incrementally, little by little, from a singularly Jewish to a multicultural sphere of influence. And there's consistent movement into the advancement of the gospel among the Gentiles. Okay? So when we take that biblical mandate and the biblical model and we apply it to ourselves today, if we're stuck into making churches and communicating the gospel and discipling and evangelizing just like we do here, then we're like the disciples were in Acts 1 through 5. We're not really impacting the world in an effective way. There are a couple of conversions that took place in this very first half of Acts. One is Cornelius. Remember, he was a God-fearer who was praying to God, trying to find the right way. God sends an angel to tell him how to find Peter so Peter could tell him the gospel. And Cornelius, although he's a Gentile, is brought into the faith. Unbelievable. Well, that also resulted in a conversion of Peter to understand that God did care about people who weren't necessarily like us. Now, that's always been the case. God has always had a missionary heartbeat all the way through the Scriptures. We see that there were people brought into even the line of Jesus who were not Jews. Ruth was a Moabitess. Rahab was another who was brought into the people of God. When the children of Israel left Egypt in their slavery, it said many Egyptians joined themselves to the Gentiles. God gave rules in the Pentateuch for how to deal with the foreigners who had now become a part of you. If we didn't have anything else but the book of Jonah, we would know that God has a missionary heartbeat. He always has. Psalm 67, if you've ever read Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the title comes from that psalm where God talks about how He cares for the nations. You know, the passages in the Old Testament, we call them in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, that we call them the suffering servant passages. And that suffering servant are prophecies about Jesus' life, who has come. God the Father is speaking to Jesus in Isaiah 49. And in verse 6, now granted, this is a prophecy because Jesus hasn't been born yet, but this is a prophecy about when the second person of the Godhead was to be incarnate and was the ministry He was to have. God says to Him, "It is too small a thing for Me that you should raise up the children of Abraham, the children of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations." Simeon, old as a tree, he's thinking about this verse. He's at the temple waiting every day because God had told him, "You're not going to die until you get to see the Messiah." So when Mary and Joseph come to the temple, he takes the baby Jesus in his hand and he quotes that very same verse. It was in his mind. This Messiah, this one who is coming, is not just for the Jews. He is going to be a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles. So, Peter begins to realize this. It begins to sink into his brain, and there's sort of a conversion of him as well. So, we also need to learn how to overcome barriers of exclusion, taking the lessons from Cornelius, soteriological barriers that the Jerusalem Council had to address. That is, what does a person have to know, say, do, be, in order for us to consider them a Christian, to be converted? These are questions that we spend sometimes whole semesters here answering. But the very basic bottom line answer is when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And they are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that to repent of their sins, place faith in Him. And that's true for anybody, not just for the Jews, not just for religious people, not just for good Baptists, kids who go to Super Summer and all of the other. This is for anybody who wants to repent of their sins and place faith in Christ. But also the social barrier. You know, we might look at people around the world and say, yeah, we really need to reach them. But you know, we have great social barriers right here in the United States, in the neighborhoods of our churches. Can you think of any people groups that might not feel welcome in your church fellowship? Or if you went to theirs, you might not feel welcome. We still have these sociological barriers that we need to be careful about even right here, and to remember that the gospel is for all peoples. Now, when we start defining the cultural realities, let me ask you this question. What is a culture? What do we mean by that? I mean, there's a lot of definitions. I usually show my classes here probably 15 to 20 different definitions. But if you look at them for a minute, now definitions read kind of like a tax code. You know, I mean, but they do that because everybody's trying to cram in everything that's important in there. But they all say pretty much the same thing. This is what they say. Cultures are learned. Nobody's born with a culture. You learn it from your mom, your siblings, your friends, Madison Avenue, TV, the internet, movies, music. You learn the culture from somebody. For instance, a main part of culture is your language. If I go over to China and adopt a little baby girl, just a few months old, I bring her here, she's brought up in our home, she's going to speak Mandarin? No, she's going to speak English with a Mississippi accent, most likely, because this is what we speak in our home. She's not going to grow up Confucian. She's going to grow up learning what evangelical faith is all about, because that's something else that is a part of our culture. You're not born with it. It is taught. So it's learned. It is shared in common. We all kind of share these things together. Why? Because they're the rules for the game of life. Things to do with beliefs, behaviors, values, norms. What's a norm? A norm is what 9 out of 10 people in a society would do. In any given situation, what would 9 out of 10 people do here? Well, that's a norm. Okay? These kinds of things, the rules of the game of life, that's how we operate. And everybody kind of shares that. You're walking down the hall. Somebody says, "Hey, man, how you doing?" Well, you say, You don't say, oh man, let me tell you, my gallbladder is hurting me so bad. No, they don't care. They just are asking the culturally appropriate question, and you're responding with a culturally appropriate answer. Fine. That's what we do. How do we greet? We might nod, or we might shake hands, or if we're seeing our aunt that we haven't seen in a bazillion years, we hug her neck and she hugs ours. We have greetings that are culturally appropriate, right? When you go to church, do you kiss people as to greet one another with a holy kiss? In Latin America, we do. Men kiss women, women kiss men, women kiss women, but men don't kiss men. Except in Argentina. I mean, I'm talking about kissing, I'm talking about on the mouth, I mean on the cheek. And really you don't even kiss their cheek, you just kind of kiss the air, but you put your cheeks together and do that. But that's what we do. In Argentina, even the men do that. If you ever watch World Cup and that kind of thing, in the few years that Argentina has been there, you'll see them when the players change in and out, when one of them runs back to the sideline, he'll kiss the cheek of the guy that's going in. I mean, that's just how they greet one another. And it's not like everybody there has a limp wrist or anything like that. I mean, these are, bien machista kind of guys. But that's just the way the culture, that's the rules for greeting. In India, they say namaste. In Nepal, they would say jai masi, or among the evangelicals. In Thailand, a man would say sawadikra. A woman would say sawadika. Why? Because that's what's culturally expected. That's the way we greet. Do we shake hands? Do we hug each other's neck? Those kinds of behaviors, beliefs, values, norms, rules of life, we all share in common. Now, we have that rule here that's pretty much okay for the U.S. We kind of know how to act and interact and react. But when you go to another place, tell me when I run out of time, because, I mean, really, I'll go. Or just leave, and I'll kind of know. When you go to another place and you live by the rules back home, two things happen. Both of them are culture shock. One kind of culture shock is what you're going to suffer because nobody does it right. And another kind of culture shock is the kind you cause because they expect you to live like a normal person and you don't. And you're causing shock to everybody around you. So type one and type two, really culture shock. But it's just weird because you expect people to do things like you did back home, and they're not doing it that way here. We first went to Ecuador, and people said, now listen, if you go to the meat market, you'll go in there, you'll see some cows, pigs, whatever, just hanging up by a hook by their jaw, right? And you just cut off whatever you want, they'll weigh it for you, and you take it home. This is outside. And whatever somebody doesn't buy today will still be hanging there tomorrow, the next day, till eventually it's gone. Maybe just a face hanging there, but somebody will eventually buy that and make soup out of it. Now, that's weird, but the weird part was when they said, but when you go, don't buy the meat if it doesn't have flies on it. Make sure you've got flies on it. And I said, why? And they said, because if it doesn't have flies on it, it's been out too long. The flies, that's the freshest meat. You know. Well, that was weird to me. That was a little bit of a culture shock. And we could spend the rest of today and next week easy, me just telling you things that were major shocks when we went into a different country, a different culture. Because your culture is just the rules of the game. You don't expect people to do things. You can turn left on red there, even though they drive on the same side of the street we do. After a while, I got to where I appreciated it. First, though, it was a little weird to kind of get used to. I got so used to it, I come back here, I do it for a while whenever I come back. And Mary said, what are you doing? I'm turning. But that's their way of living life. Now, it kind of grows out. It's a symbiotic relationship. Your worldview will inform your culture, and your culture kind of informs your worldview. But, so what do we mean? What's the difference? What's worldview? Worldview is, it's this up here says the lens through which you see the world. It's really more like your eyeballs than lens. Lens, like glasses, I can take them off and look at them. But my eyeballs, they're just there. Unless I have a mirror or a photograph, or I'm like Frodo, you know, and I can look in a little fountain, I'm not going to know what my eyes look like. I can see through them. And what I see, I think everybody sees the same thing that I see all around the world. But I view all of the world that way. There is a culture where all of the twins, the second twin that's born, they kill. They'll either leave it out to exposure or they'll throw it in the water or somehow they'll kill that second twin. Because they believe that all babies are like up in this big holding tank. And that when it's time for a baby to be born, the gods put one in the chute and send it down. Now comes a baby. If two babies come out, it's because they messed up. They sent two instead of one. We need to send one of them back. They don't think they're killing it. They really don't. They think they're sending it back. It'll come again later on. in its proper time. But we're trying to keep the gods from looking stupid, so we'll send it back and we'll get it because we can't take more than care of more than one at a time. So we do that. Their worldview, to them, they don't think they're killing a baby. Whereas, you know, there's another culture where you can only have one child by law. But the culture and the religion says that one child needs to be a boy because there are certain responsibilities that the boy child has to do. And if you don't take care of those, then we have big problems because your ancestors can't go on in the afterlife. Your grandparents can't go on in the afterlife unless you had a son, which means, of course, you won't be able to go on in the afterlife if you don't have a son. So if the first child is a baby girl, what happens? They kill her. Sometimes they will manage to put them up for adoption. If you've ever known anybody that went to China and adopted a little kid, was it a boy or a girl? 99 times out of 100, it's a little girl because that's the deal. They don't want to kill her, but they can't keep her. They've got to have a boy, and they're going to have one child. So we look at that, and we think it's horrible killing little girl babies, or it's horrible killing the second twin. I know another culture where you can kill any baby you want to, as long as it's not born yet. But your worldview will determine whether that's okay or not. And for them, their worldview says it's okay to kill these second babies that are born, because we're not really killing it, we're sending it back. But we don't share that worldview, so for us, that's horrendous. The Bible doesn't share that worldview, so the Bible would call what they're doing sin. And until they have a biblical worldview, they're not going to see that as sin. Okay, so when you start communicating those kinds of issues, they're not going to view it the same way that you do. Let me go back to this one more time. The lens through which an individual views the world answers the ultimate questions of reality, like where did we come from? Where do we go when we die? Processes, information, and experiences. All of that comes through what you believe is real. There are some Hindu cultures that don't believe anything is real. This is all an illusion. It's kind of like the Matrix. You're just plugged into some pod somewhere, and this, what you see, is your life. This is your experience. All these people are just a part of your mind's experience. There have even been some people in the past, since the movie The Matrix was really big, who have pled, I mean, I'm talking about young kids who have murdered others, gang member kind of guys, who've murdered other guys, and their defense in court was what they call, has come to be known as the Matrix defense. That they say, these people aren't really real anyway, you aren't even real. This is just all a part of my illusion. And this is my world, you have your world. I mean, it's postmodernism with the volume turned up, that kind of thing, on steroids. You know, I mean, they believe that this is just my reality, you have just your reality, and if I kill somebody, it's just like a video game, in a sense. You know, I've killed off somebody in my reality, but, you know, that's one less person in the script. But it's not really, I didn't take somebody's life, and they're really trying to argue that in courts of law here in these United States. So they process reality. Now, it may be a bunch of hooey. That may just be their defense. But some people, I think, really and truly believe that because of their worldview. So as we define cultural realities, remember I talked earlier about contextualization? Adapting the forms of Christianity to the cultural settings of the world in ways that are faithful to God's Word, that's number one, but culturally appropriate for the target people. Now, some folks are still a little nervous about that. So let me give you a for instance. Your pastor, unless you're the pastor, and then imagine somebody else. Sunday morning, he gets up, he's gonna preach. Boy, he's got this message ready to go. Now, he's a solid, biblical, expository preaching kind of pastor, and he wants this message to saturate his church. So before he preaches, though, you know, we've sung, the choir sung or whatever, and he says, okay, kiddos, come on down here. So all the little kids come and gather around the front steps, and he sits down there, and he has the children's sermon. Oh, Susie, that's a pretty dress you have on today. I want to tell you what I'm going to preach about today. Pastor Bob's going to preach today about sin. And what God says about sin is, and he explains to them his basic message, but using lots of periods, short sentences, nice little easy to understand words, maybe a lilting tone of voice. Now go back and sit with your moms. They go back and sit with their moms. And he gets back up. It's time to preach. And man, he preaches. He's sweating, wiping his brow with his handkerchiefs, pounding the pulpit, screaming hellfire and brimstone and all the other. He never would have talked to little kids like that. I mean, they'd have gone running off into the night. So he talks to them in a nice kind of way. And then, boy, when he preaches, he gives it to them. But the next morning, the people at the shut-ins at the nursing home, they want him to come and basically share the message from yesterday because they can't go to church, whatever. So he goes. He's got 20 little ladies sitting around a little room, half of them nodding off and that kind of thing. He doesn't preach to them the same way that he preached to his church. Neither does he preach to them the way he talked to the little kiddos. Friday night, the youth guys got to be out. So he said, hey, Pastor, we have another activity. We had another activity Sunday morning. They weren't in your message. Why don't you come and share with them the basic message you preached Sunday morning? So now he's got 35 young people in a room, maybe like this. And he shares with them the Sunday morning message. He doesn't talk to them like he talked to the little kids, neither like he talked to the little old ladies, nor does he scream and preach like he did in the pulpit. What's he doing? He is contextualizing his message. That's all that is. It's giving it to the people in a way they can understand it that would be most effective among them. He's not changing the message. He's not changing the truth. He's not changing the meaning. He's not even changing the application in most cases. He's simply telling them the gospel in a way that they can understand it. That's what we do as we go to the people groups around the world. And people groups are people who share a common culture, language, values, self-identification, rather than geographical boundaries or racial identification so much. Initially, they probably shared a geographical identification, and probably initially they shared racial markers. For instance, you might say, who is of the culture of Cuba? Well, you've got people like Gloria Estefan. You got Fidel Castro. You've got the majority of Cubans, which are African, black people. And they're all Cuban to their toenails. They are 100% Cuban. And more these days, I was there this past summer, and it was really weird. I would say in most of the big cities, 30 to 35% of the people look just like me. And other people with blonde hair, blue eyes, whatever, because they're left over from the Russian occupation. When the Russians were there with all the sub bases, and we were tens of thousands of Russian soldiers and sailors there on the island of Cuba. Now they're all gone. When Russia ran out of money, they hit the dusty trail. And so here all these people are left, lots of DNA still running around Cuba, and you've got other people who would consider themselves Cuban, but they're not racially the same as the Latin American-looking kind of people who came from the Spaniards or the African-looking people who came from the African slaves. But they are all still Cuban. Okay? You ask, who is a Latin American? And if you describe somebody like Ricky Ricardo or somebody like that, great. But what's Sammy Sosa got to say about that? He's Latin American. He's from the Dominican Republic. So it depends on a lot of different issues. But people group is where we see ourselves as one. We usually share a language, beliefs, religion, etc. I'm going to take about 8 more minutes. If you'll humor me, if you really want to go, you can leave. It won't offend me. Well, it might, but I'll get over it. No, really and truly, if you need to go, that's fine. Ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism is the degree to which you will judge other cultures as inferior. Because when you go to a different place, you judge it by your own. If you know, when you go to another culture, like on a mission trip, or if you go on vacation, it is way cool. You know, everything is so cool. And the smells are great. And the money, all different sizes, all different colors. It's like Monopoly money. And just, the food, the people are, it's just wonderful. I love it. But after a few weeks to a couple of months, if you live there, you realize Starbucks isn't here. My mom's cooking is not here. I can't go to the mall. There's no movie theater where I can go see a movie in English. There's no comfort zones. And you begin to go through this stressful, very stressful situation, and you're beginning to judge everything there by like it was back home. When people drive on the left side of the road, and back home, let's say you drive on the right side of the road with two double entendre, two meanings for the word right, but the right side of the road. Unless you adjust, you're just going to be a greasy spot on the road there. Right? You've got to make some adjustments, but you're going to judge everybody as inferior. Everybody do this. Put your hands together. Okay? Now, look down and see how many of us have the right thumb on top. How many right thumb people do we have in here? Okay? About half of us. Now take your hands apart and put them back together the other way. Now that's just wrong, isn't it? I mean, it seems awkward. It's different. Well, you look at people like that, if you know, using this as a metaphor, that do things differently, and not just as different, but as wrong, as inferior, as not as good. It's way cool when you start dating somebody, if they like to hold hands the same way you do, otherwise you're always fixing it, right? The whole time. But, or if you cross your arms, everybody cross your arms like this, Okay, and then you could look down and see, we probably have as many right arm people as we had right thumb people. Take your arms apart and cross them the other way. I mean, some people are having to look to see how to do that, right? Because that it's weird. It's awkward. Well, ethnocentrism is when you judge those guys as inferior simply because they do it differently. It's often the result of a narrow understanding of another's culture or worldview, usually because of some stereotype. You live in South Texas, they say, oh, well, you know, he's Mexican. You know how they are. They're all lazy. They don't do it. Or they'll steal your socks without taking your shoes off. They're just, you know, because they have this stereotype of another. Every culture is prejudiced against somebody else, period. It's part of the human fallen condition. That's just the way that it is. But if you have this narrow understanding, you're not going to want to contextualize the gospel there. Why? Because their culture's bad. It's not as good as ours. We want to make it like ours. One of our heroes, David Livingstone, in missions history, his watchword was commerce and Christianity. Because missionaries in those days thought we ought to make everybody around the world throughout Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, like citizens of London so they could be good Christians. If they weren't like, they didn't speak English and look and dress and act and breathe and eat like people in London, they were just inferior. So they really and truly took commerce and culture, civilization around the world. There's a Kikuyu proverb that says, the man who's never traveled thinks his mother is the best cook. When you start traveling, though, that begins to change. Now, your mother may still be the best cook, but Mark Twain said travel is fatal to prejudice. The things that you think about people around the world, as you begin to go around the world, then you begin to realize, you know, it's not wrong. It's not stupid. It's just different. And that's a mantra that I would just leave with you. We'll close out with this. Leave that in your head. Recite that to yourself when you go on a trip longer than a week or two. And these culture shock issues start to come in. Just remind yourself, unless the Bible speaks to it directly, it's not wrong. It's not stupid. It's just different. They drive on this side of the road. We drive on this side of the road. I'll adjust. They do their hands like this. I do my hands like this. But I'll adjust. Because Paul said, I've become all things to all men so that by all means they might be saved. And then he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's the point. Not just so that we can be really, you know, Jason Bourne and fit into any culture anywhere we go, but so that we can clearly communicate the gospel in a way they can hear it and appropriate it, and it can change their lives. All right, thank you so much for coming. Like I said, if you want to go here, you can get anything off of there. If some of you are struggling with like a missionary call, you're wondering whether God is calling you to missions, or maybe you're not wondering that and you really ought to be. I've had a book come out this year called The Missionary Call, and a lot of people, empty nesters, that would be your parents' age, as well as people your age who are beginning to wonder, is this something I should think about? I commend it to you. It's a cheap book. You can get it downstairs for like $13, $14 or on Amazon for like $12 or so. But so it's a pretty cheap book. And it addresses all the issues that anybody would have to struggle with to wonder, what is this thing biblically and is God talking to me about it? But it's been fun to be with you. If I can help you, you can also reach me through that website, and I'll be glad to answer any questions or help anywhere I can. Lord bless you.